Let's stand together. We're going to sing about the faithfulness of God this morning. This is such a wonderful song. And I know we have such a broad age in this church, so many young ones, so many well-aged folks, and some of y'all may know all these songs, some of you may not, but I challenge you to listen to the words, to think about them as you sing them to God, because they are phenomenal. This is "Great is Thy Faithfulness."
Great is Thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with Thee. Thou changest not, Thy compassions, they fail not. As Thou hast been, Thou forever wilt be. Great is Thy faithfulness, great is Thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, Thy hand hath provided. Great is Thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to Thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. Great is Thy faithfulness, great is Thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, Thy hand hath provided. Great is Thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Thy own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is Thy faithfulness, great is Thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, Thy hand hath provided. Great is Thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time this morning. Heavenly Father, God, I thank You, Lord, for Your faithfulness. I thank You, God, that Lord, You were faithful to the cross as we come upon the Easter season. Lord, that You were, out of Your great love and mercy, You went to Calvary and You gave and shed Your blood, gave Your life for us, that we may be redeemed, because we could not do it on our own. But we thank You so much, Father. And because of that, we have Your Holy Spirit that guides us and gives us supernatural ability to comfort, that You give us through this world, to go through these trials. And Lord, we know that no matter what we're going through, like this song talks about, it can be well with our soul. It's such a beautiful song. Sing it with me. Amen.
When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul, it is well with my my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, through trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole. Amen. Every sin was nailed, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, 'cause the Lord, oh my soul, it is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul. And Lord, haste the day when faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. What a glorious gift we have to be well with our soul. It's well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul.
Amen. You may be seated this morning.
We're going to be looking at the story of Cornelius. And aren't you glad that God still saves people? Well, we see so much salvation taking place in the book of Acts, and you know, we continue to see it to this day. We sang songs about, you know, the blood of Christ for the soul of man, and man, God's mission has been the same through all these many centuries, to bring people to salvation. And I'm excited for our church and for just the possibilities of growth in our understanding of Scripture, but more than that, to see souls saved. And I feel like that's where we're at as a church, is starting to really gain our footing to really see that's the mission, is to take the gospel to as many as we can. And so this story is about Cornelius. I've entitled it a seeking sinner. And I borrowed that from another pastor. It fits very well with this passage. We're going to look in Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 8. I'm going to read the scripture, and then we'll try to break it down. It says, "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision evidently about the ninth hour of the day an angel of God coming into him and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. When the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. This is a fairly long chapter, and it's the longest chapter that tells a single story in the book of Acts. And so it's a very important story that's being shared with us, and it's mentioned several times in the book of Acts later as well. And so this occurrence of the salvation of Cornelius is pivotal, as I've been trying to really set the proper groundwork for the book of Acts. You shall be witnesses for me here in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. And so we continue to see the gospel spread to other people. I read a really interesting comment about Cornelius and the Ethiopian eunuch, and then those that came before, how that God had taken the gospel to the son of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem is the lineage of the Jewish people. Ham is the lineage of the African people, such as the Egyptian. And then you have Japheth is the European nations, they say, according to what I read. And so that's an interesting thought. But the point being is that the gospel was intended for the Gentiles as well as for the Jewish nation. And so we see that starting to come to fruition here in this important chapter. And so he was a certain man, it says, and he's in Caesarea. And Caesarea is it's a very Roman city. There's two different Caesareas in the New Testament. You have this Caesarea, Caesarea by the seaside, and you have Caesarea Philippi. That is an important city in the life of Jesus where, they first acknowledged him as the Messiah. But Caesarea was a city that was built by Herod. He built it in 25 B.C., and he built it to declare honor and dedicate honor to Caesar Augustus. And it was a very modern city. And the interesting thing about this city is that, as the Ecclesiastes says about all streams running in a certain direction, in this city, all roads led to the seaport that was in that city. And so the port of that city was the focus, and it was the Roman seat of power in Judea. This is where Pontius Pilate would have been located at, and all the other important people. This is where their homes were, their seat of power. Now, they would go to various places like Jerusalem at certain times for certain reasons. But this is what this was. It was the seat of Roman authority, this harbor city. It was made up of mostly Gentiles, but there were plenty of Jewish people there as well. As we learned about Philip being from there, the evangelist that we've already talked about in this book. And this was a pretty large city of his time. They say that the maximum size of it was about 200,000 people. And if you think about that number, that's a big number even in today's terms. But if you think about it in terms of, the turn of the millennia, two millennia ago, without all the modern conveniences, it would take quite an effort to defeat 200,000 people. And so it would have been a city with a lot of commerce and just a lot of stuff that was going on. In 1961, they were excavating in this city around their amphitheater. And so that tells you a little bit about the importance of the city and the fact that it had a big amphitheater. And they uncovered a stone that was inscribed with the name Caesar Augustus and Pontius Pilate. And so, Tiberius Caesar, I'm sorry, and Pontius Pilate. And what is important about that stone is that's the only stone that's ever been found with Pontius Pilate's name on it. And I love it whenever archaeology discovers things that corroborate and talk about scriptural or mention scriptural people. And so the fact that Pontius Pilate's name was found on a stone in this city is not that surprising, because it was the seat of Roman power. It is where his rule would have taken place from. Anyway, this Caesarea Maritima, which was a city by the sea, is mentioned throughout the New Testament. Many different times we see Paul there. He's sailing into there. He's sailing out from there. He is in, I think he's like in house arrest there. You know, then when he was there, like 2 years in the house arrest under the Roman rule, this is where he was located at. People were allowed to come see him and so forth. And so it's often mentioned in the Bible. Now, moving past the city, let's look at what the topic is about, the man named Cornelius. Cornelius is a centurion. A centurion is a non-commissioned officer. In other words, he wasn't one that was brought up through, their military schools or their military programs. He was a volunteer in the Roman army, and he was a leader of a group of men. A centurion means 100, and so he was a man that was over at least 100 different troops. It's interesting that it gives specific details and says that he was of the band called the Italian Band. And so this group of soldiers was from a group known as the Italian Band. I was reading my professor, Dr. Utley, talked about this, and he says that there's historical talkings about this particular group, that there was 1,000 members of the Italian Band. Most of the time, a band of the Roman army would have been just 600 men, but for whatever reason, this was a little bit bigger band of people. There was 1,000 of them, and so there would have been 10 different groups of them stationed in different places in the Roman world, some of them no doubt in Judea, as we see here, and that's what he was. He was stationed at their important city of Caesarea, and he was over 100 men. There are several mentions of centurions in the New Testament that are favorable. I don't know if you've ever really thought about that, but as I was preparing this, that it just kind of jumped out at me that that's the case. There are several different occasions in the New Testament when centurions are spoken of in a positive way. Not to say that they were all good men. There were some that were responsible for horrible travesties and heinous things toward the Jewish people and innocent people. But it wasn't uncommon for some of these centurions to be good men and to be spoken of, as I mentioned, in a favorable way scripturally. I think it speaks of the character of these particular men and how they are put in this position of authority. They are career military people, and they have worked their way up through the ranks. They say an estimation would be 15 years it would take for them to rise up to high enough rank to be put as a centurion. Someone who would be over that many different people. They received double salary, and so they were chosen by merit. They were chosen by merit, and I read about a statement from a historian named Polybius who talks about the centurion, and I wanted to share it with you because I think it adds some good flavor to this story. He said that the centurions were chosen by merit, and so were men remarkable, not so much for their daring courage as for their deliberation, constancy, and strength of mind. So they were chosen because of their character, not necessarily because of their exploits in war or anything like that. They wished, one translation says about the centurions, it says, they wished centurions not so much to be venturesome and daredevil as natural leaders of a steady and sedate spirit. They do not desire them so much to be men who will initiate attacks and open the battle, but men who will hold their ground when worsted and hard-pressed and be ready to die at their post. These guys were devout in everything that they did. They were serious about their job. They were serious about their person, and they were natural leaders among men. And so he would have been chosen because of his outstanding characteristics as a person, and it just so turns out that he was a God-fearing one as well. There's a centurion that's mentioned in the Bible in Matthew chapter 8 in Capernaum. And that particular centurion came to Jesus and said, "Hey, I have a servant that's sick, and I need you to heal him." Jesus says, "Well, show me where he's at." And he's like, "I don't need you to come. I know you have the word You have the power just to say. I tell men to do something, they just do it. And so all you have to do is just say it, and I know that my servant will be healed. Remember what Jesus said about this guy? He said, I've not seen such faith in all of Israel as this guy has, this centurion that was at Capernaum. There was a centurion that was there over the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. His troops would have been responsible for keeping the crowd back, for carrying out the crucifixion, for piercing the side, for slapping and mocking Jesus. This centurion would have been the ruler of that. Not the same one we're talking about, but a different one. But through the process of the agony and of the death of Jesus and all the things that he witnessed and saw and heard that Jesus said, he was moved. And then finally there was an earthquake. And that centurion said that surely this was the Son of God. So another centurion that was spoken of favorably. There's a further centurion that's mentioned in the Scripture. His name was Julius. And he sailed with Paul. And Julius was of the Augustus band, the Bible says. And Julius, the Scripture says, treated Paul commendably. In other words, he was kind to Paul. It was a long journey to get Paul to Rome. They would island hop and hop to Greece in different spots to make their way to Rome. And when they would stop from city to city, Paul had been to all these places, had established churches in all these places. And this particular centurion would allow Paul to go to the churches and to the homes of people that he knew and loved and visit for the night or two that they were there getting ready to restock and ship on to the next place. It's amazing that that man allowed Paul to do that. But Paul was a Roman citizen, and so he was given some liberties because he was not yet under trial or conviction. And so the Scripture says that he treated Paul commendably. A further proof of his character and his, God's moving in that guy's heart is that they were shipwrecked at one point. And I might have mentioned this to you before, but those centurions would, on pain of death, kill their soldiers if any of the people that were entrusted to their charge was to escape. It was his job to make sure that soldier died if that prisoner escaped. And so when they were shipwrecked, the guards started pulling out swords and were ready to kill everybody. And centurion said, no, don't do it. And then Paul, of course, was told by God that not a single person on that ship was going to die. All would be saved. And he shared that with the centurion, and the centurion said, I believe you. He didn't actually say that, but that's what happened. And so, and surely it happened just like God said it would. All were saved alive, and Paul was preserved because of this centurion. So those are the examples in the New Testament where these leaders of the Roman troops were spoken of in a positive way. And I think that's noteworthy. Now, the other thing about this centurion is that he's a Roman, which means that he is a Gentile. It's important that if we're going to start talking about the gospel being presented to the Gentiles, that we understand the bigotry and the racism that was perpetrated toward Gentiles by Jewish people. Now, I'm not just picking on Jews. We're just as guilty as they are. Everybody seems like, you know, birds of a feather do flock together. It's like when people are different than us, we just inherently are like standoffish. But for them, it was more than that. It was encoded in their teaching and in their belief system that Gentiles were not to be associated with. And so that was certainly the case whenever Jesus showed up. And why it was so startling whenever he started rubbing elbows with Samaritans and people like that, people that were considered outcasts, like tax collectors and so forth, and women that were harlots and such. And in this case, we have Peter who appears to minister to a Gentile. Strict Jews would have nothing to do with Gentiles. They would not be a guest in a Gentile's home. They would not invite a Gentile to be their guest. Dirt from a Gentile country was considered defiled. Whenever they would come back to the Holy Land, before they entered in, they would dust off the, their shoes before they step foot in Israel, to take off any dust from a contaminated land of the Gentiles. They would eat no food prepared by the hands of Gentiles. Still same today. You've heard the term kosher, right? And halal. I mean, these are strict Jewish traditions that have continued to be passed down, that things have to be handled by the right kind of people in the right kind of way, or it's not allowed to be consumed by them. They would not purchase any cooking utensils from Gentiles unless they had to be purified, unless they were purified after they had purchased them. Gentiles were considered to be unclean and defiled. Now, the parallel to what took place in our passage is what happens in the next, because while this guy is having a vision, so is Peter. And we'll look at that next time. And so God is preparing Peter to meet this man, as we read, because he sends people to retrieve Peter to come meet him. And so this guy was a Gentile, but more important than that, he was a God-fearing Gentile. He feared God. Look at verse 2. It says he was a devout man and one that feared God. He was devout. Devout means has a deep religious commitment. He probably attended synagogue and went into the Gentile court, wasn't allowed to go in the proper place. But he, for whatever reason, he saw the Jewish faith as one that worshipped and believed in the one true God, and that's who he sought after as well. He was devout. It says that not only did he fear God, but his whole house with him. Now that's important. He was a leader, not only among men, but he was a leader at home as well. We could preach a Father's Day sermon right now if I wanted to. It's really important that we as men of God bless our homes by fearing God and teaching our children to do the same. And this man, although he wasn't even a Christian yet, he did. He feared God and he taught his family to respect and to fear God as well. I don't know that there's any thing that can be said any greater than that as a compliment. That person feared God, or that person loved God, maybe. But he did. He feared the Lord. Not only that, it says that he gave generously to the needy. He gave alms. We talked about that previously, what alms was. It was whenever giving was to the needy, as we saw with Dorcas. He had that double salary I mentioned, and so he would have some extra means maybe that others didn't. And he would use the resources that he had to help the needy. He was a good steward of the things that he had been given by God. And so he was generous to the needy. It's real easy for us to become closed off to the needy. The scripture says the poor you'll always have with you. And that is true. There's always going to be people who are destitute and people who are in need. And I tell you what, as a church and as a Christian, it's important that we be sensitive to the needs of people. We don't want to enable people. We don't want to give to someone who's going to misuse and to abuse things that they shouldn't do. I understand that. But there are legitimate needs and legitimate places of things that and ministries that are trying to help people just to eat. And we're learning more and more about that in our church. And so this man was careful to give his alms to the needy. Another thing that we can read later in this chapter is that he was well thought of throughout all Israel. Look at verse 22. I'll kind of give you a sneak peek. And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man and one that feared God and of a good report among all the nation of the Jews. So he was a well-known leader in the Roman army, and he was respected and liked by the Jewish people. Why do you think that is? Because he treated them kindly. He treated them with respect. It doesn't mean that he allowed them to get away with things that were illegal, but he treated them as human beings, not as just slaves or as subjects to his country that had conquered them. He treated them kindly. And because of that, he was respected throughout all of Israel. The last thing that I will say about this man is that he was not yet saved. He didn't know the Lord yet. Now, granted, he's living in a very unusual time, right? We're transitioning from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Don't even ask me what I think about whether he would have went to heaven or not. I think that before Jesus came and he was trying to know God and doing all the things he was supposed to in the Jewish faith, maybe so. But the point being is that now Jesus has come. He has died on the cross. He has resurrected. He has already paid the price for everybody's sins, including this man's. And God made sure this devout man learned about Jesus by sending Peter to tell him. So he was not yet saved. He reminds me of a lot of people in the world today. They're very religious, but they're lost. They don't know Jesus. Now, the difference between him and a lot of those that I'm speaking of is he was seeking God. And that's a big difference than someone who's just being religious. God's word makes it clear that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness shall be filled. Jeremiah 29:13 says, "You shall find me when you search for me with your whole heart." And I think that's what was taking place here, is that this man desired to know God, and God honored that and made sure that he was told about him. The Ethiopian eunuch, the same story could be said about him. There's countless stories about people who were searching for God and found him. I read about a guy in a tribe in the jungle that stopped worshiping many gods and walked out of the jungle because he believed that there was a single God and he wanted to go find out more, and he just happened to wander out into a group of missionaries of all people. Imagine that. Of course, he came to know the Lord from that occurrence. A more modern story of someone that God has brought to him would be that of Chuck Colson. Some of you that are a little older, you may know the story of Chuck Colson. Most of us probably don't. But Chuck Colson was a fine Christian, and he wrote a book called Born Again, and he tells his story. This man was involved in the Watergate affair. He ended up going to prison because of his participation in the Watergate cover-up. Before he was convicted and sent off to prison, he visited the home of a successful businessman who was a Christian. And he told him of Jesus and how that Jesus had changed his life. And he challenged Chuck Colson, gave him a copy of C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, and challenging him to go home and read it. Chuck Colson left his house and was so unnerved on his way home, he stopped his car and pulled over on the side of the road and started to pray. And Chuck Colson says, he prayed, "God, I don't know how to find you, but I'm going to try. I'm not much the way I am now, but somehow I want to give myself to you." I tell you, when a heart starts searching for God, he's going to find God. What does it take to have a heart that searches for God? I guess that takes a desire, doesn't it? It takes a will. That's important. We need to understand that God desires us to willfully want him. God does not force himself upon anyone. He wants no robots. He wants genuine, heartfelt believers in him. And Chuck Colson says, "Lord, I'm not much now, but I want to know more about you so that I can be." He said, "I didn't know how to say more, so I repeated it over and over, the words, 'Take me.' I had not accepted Christ. I still didn't know who he was. My mind told me it was important to find that out first, to be sure that I knew what I was doing, that I meant it and would stay with it. Only that night, something inside me was urging me to surrender to what or to whom I did not know." He said, "I read the book, Mere Christianity, where the gospel was communicated, and I bowed my head and prayed, 'Lord Jesus, I believe you. I accept you. Please come into my life. I commit it to you.'" That was God's sovereign hand in the life of that man, who would be in prison for 7 months as a Nixon administrator who did things in Watergate that he should not have done. But he was set free for the first time, even though he was imprisoned. Well, this man was going to be set free as well. Let's look at the story of how it takes place. We won't be able to see it all today, but we can start working toward it. Verse number 3, it says he saw in a vision, evidently, about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming to him. Now, the English here is very awkward. It says that he saw an angel, and then it says evidently. When I first read that, I was like, well, how do they don't know that it's a ninth hour of day? I mean, evidently the ninth hour of day? I mean, what's the deal? Did you not know what time it is? No, evidently refers to the word vision. The word means clearly. He clearly saw a vision. It was not something that was mistakable. It was something that was very evident. It was a evident vision. This, in other words, this was not a dream. What he saw with his own eyes was an angel. An angel appeared to him. And he looked on the angel, it says in the fourth verse, and he was afraid, as so many people in the scripture were whenever angels appeared to them. He was afraid. And so the angel speaks to him and basically says to him that God has noticed you. God has taken notice of you. He has received your prayers and alms and taken notice of them. He told him essentially that your acts of worship you have done in order to recognize God, and that God's intent is that he tell you more about who he is. And so you send for Peter, told him where he was at, and he said, Peter will tell you what you need to do next. And so that's exactly what he does in verse number 5. So after he has this conversation, or listens to the angel, more like it, and then he says he was to send men to Joppa and to call for Simon, whose name is Peter, who was staying with Simon the tanner. Exactly, once again, the address. His house is over there. We learned the street in the previous chapter. I've already forgot. But nevertheless, it's over by the seaside. And he'll tell you what you have to do. And so then it says that that's exactly what he did in the next verse, verse 7. He called two of his household servants and a soldier who was devout, the one that waited on him continually. And those are the ones that he sent. It would take several days. It was a pretty good little piece from Caesarea to Joppa. And that day, you know, they traveled 12 to 15 miles in a day. That was pretty good. It would take them 3 or 4 days to get there, some time to get back as well, depending on how their method of transportation was. And in the meantime, Cornelius had nothing but his thoughts. He would have been thinking, I wonder what's going to happen. Who is this Peter? What is he going to tell me? What am I supposed to do? He would have been thinking through all these things. The meeting with Peter is somewhat awkward, to be honest with you. As you read ahead, you might can see that. But it works its way out. But he sends three people. Two of them are servants from his own house. Okay, so these are either slaves or just servants. Probably slaves. But one of them, the third person, was a soldier. He didn't send just any soldier, but he sent another soldier like him that believed in God. He said, I can trust you. It was his closest soldier because it was the man who basically attended to him. I think about Patton and some of those guys that had attaches and secretaries that were also soldiers that did everything they told them to do and wrote down everything they told them to write and gave them a cigar whenever they wanted one. I mean, that's what this guy was. He was the right-hand man of this centurion. He was the one that he could trust with his life and with his home and his family. And he says, this is so important, I need you to go and find this man named Peter and bring him back here. And so those are the three men that he sent out. Two servants, a trusted, devout soldier, the right-hand man of this centurion. He told them about the vision and all that he had seen and heard. And as they were gone, one thing became very clear to me. I know what he was doing during that time. He was telling other people about this vision. How do I know that? Because when Peter shows up, the whole town shows up. He'd been telling everybody that he could. An angel appeared to me, and an angel told me that God has been hearing my prayers, and God recognizes what I'm doing, and he sent for one of his apostles to come and to talk to us, to talk to me. I think y'all ought to be here to hear too. The whole group shows up, as we're going to see, to hear Peter. So this man was faithful to share his good news and to share his faith and his hope of faith with others. And then verse 8, off they go to Joppa to find Peter at Simon the Tanner's house over by the sea. I want to leave you with this final thought. If I could sum all of this message up, as we think about this seeking sinner, this person who desires to know God, is to think about your own desire to know God. I think that's the stress of this story, is that God honors those who desire to know Him. He will guide us unto all truth. He will bless us with His presence. One of my favorite verses of Scripture is John 4:8. And John 4:8 says, draw nigh unto God, and He will draw nigh unto you. That, I think, is what took place here. As a child of God, as a Christian, I've said this many times in my life, we have as much of God in our life as we want. We have as much as we want. We have as little of God in our life as we want as well. Our desire is met by God's blessings. The more we desire, the more He reveals Himself, the more He pours Himself into us and through us. The more we yield ourselves to God, the more He'll use us. What is your desire like for the Lord? I hope that it's something that is strong, but I hope it's something that will continue to grow. We never stop growing, do we? We should never stop searching. We should never stop praying and doing the things that this man was doing. Be faithful in those little things and do those things that God would have us to do. And God's going to be around every corner and in everything that we're involved with. Aren't you glad that there was a man named Cornelius that sought God and God made sure that he learned about Him? Because that same thing would happen for me. If I truly desire Him with my whole heart, I shall find Him. Let's stand together and sing a verse of invitation.